Lord God, we are so grateful for your mercy, for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness. We are so grateful for the foundation of our faith that cannot be shaken, Lord, because you cannot be shaken. The object of our faith, we look to you, Father, and we bring before you those many in our church, even here in this room now, who are hurting, and just ask you to shower them with your blessing and strengthen them, Lord, from your word, and encourage them, Father, through us, your people. We pray that your spirit would be strong in their soul and their heart, and that you would be their greatest delight, that that pain would drive them even closer to you and cause them to see you as the treasure like we wouldn't apart from that pain. We thank you as well for your word and the food that it is for our souls. And we pray now, Father, that we would feast together with joy and receive with a willing heart to be instructed by you, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I titled the sermon this morning, To Believe is to Receive. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, just verses 1 through 10. Boy, we're actually making our way through this this series in Acts. I'm guessing if all goes well and the Lord doesn't return, that somewhere around May, we'll be finishing this series in Acts. And so that gives us, 15, 16 more sermons to go in this book. And no rush, right? We want to sit in every verse and make sure that we get the most out of it. If we're going to do it, let's do it right. And so we're taking our time to move through 10 verses today, starting in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Let's just go there. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Just stop there, make sure we have our bearings, make sure we see what we have happening here. We have to recall that there was a point along the way in the second missionary journey as Paul was making his way in and planting churches and witnessing to the reaches of that area. There was a time in that journey where he wanted to go to the west, and the Spirit of God closed the door. He prevented Paul from going through Asia Minor, and so he went north, and then he went over the top of Asia Minor, and then on over to Macedonia, where the call from the Macedonian man led him by the Lord. And so that stopover in Ephesus on his way home to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch was a significant stop. They wanted him to stay, and he said, I can't stay, but Lord willing, I'll be back. If the Lord wills, I'll return. Well, look at this. What was once a closed door during the second missionary journey for the higher priority of the gospel in a different region is now an open door by God's sovereign leading and timing. It's an open door for Paul. And so he hits this Asia Minor area on the third missionary journey. I'll give you a bit of a map here. Big picture, we're here in Jerusalem, and then he's been up in Antioch for a season, probably wintered there while the weather was bad and travel was difficult through some of these mountain regions that come across up in here. And I'm sure that he invested his time well. Paul is not one to sit around or even to let the grass grow under his feet for very long. So when the weather cleared, he launched out right again and headed up to his hometown, Tarsus. This is where he's from. He would have known these roads and back roads very well and had many connections here, and is ministering as he goes all along through this region. And then Derbe, you remember kind of the podunk town that he ended up in as he was chased out, and also in Lystra. Don't miss that. Lystra and Iconium. I'll zoom in here for you. This is where he was stoned, what they thought, to death. And so every time Paul just kind of saunters into Lystra, you've got to have this thing in your mind. I picture kind of like the little boy, Mama, there goes that man, right? That's the guy we thought was dead. Here he comes again. And he's still preaching. He's still preaching the gospel. And so he comes in and he preaches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia. Again, remember, huge opposition at points along the way, but with great courage and boldness, Paul walks right back into town and keeps preaching the word faithfully, lovingly, even to people who at one point tried to kill him. He goes back in and perseveres. One of the things I was struck as I study Paul through this series is how much of his ministry was going again to places that he had recently been. I tended to think of Paul for many years as more a frontier missionary who just wanted to go to places that he hadn't been. But in fact, both the second and the third missionary journey, he really retraces his steps through a lot of these towns to disciple and strengthen believers and to continue to evangelize. And so now, this is where the door opens. He's able to head along the main road over through Antioch, Pisidia, and then into Asia Minor through all of these important towns. And you will see that these towns are quite recognizable. You have Colossae and Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea. These are huge, very significant ministry works that God is employing Paul to accomplish in the witness of the gospel. A very significant ministry. However, the hub, the city that really helped maintain all of Asia Minor was Ephesus. That was the epicenter of life and trade and travel. Everything led to Ephesus in this region. And so, of course, that's where Paul says, that's where I'm going to center my work and put the emphasis in Ephesus. He spends nearly 3 years ministering in Ephesus, longer than any other city that Paul was at least willingly in. It's Ephesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see how this unfolds. A couple other just things to have in your mind, setting and context things. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus as he was heading back from the second missionary journey. They've been there some time now, and they have been working and speaking and shaping and witnessing. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he mentions that there in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla have a church that meets in their house. And so one of the local expressions of God's church there in Ephesus, at least, was meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And so they continued a very faithful ministry. They were a huge blessing to the Lord and certainly to Paul and his crew in this early church work. Another thing to recall is that during this time, Paul, at a point along the way in his ministry in Ephesus, writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. So he writes across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and this is during this season when Apollos is ministering in Achaia. So Apollos is doing his preaching and really good, bold, faithful gospel preaching ministry over in Corinth. However, there was a lot of issues in Corinth. This early church in Corinth really struggled. And so Paul not only ministered there, but he had a huge burden for Corinth as they worked through some of the issues there. So that gives us a little bit of a setup for where we're going here with Ephesus. Have those things in view as we move forward. Now let's look at kind of the first half of our text today. Titled this section, Anticipation or Celebration. I'll just read verses 2 through 5 to start with. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a very interesting exchange. Very interesting. There's some things happening in here that I want to kind of pick apart. And so I want to just put this dialogue point by point on the screen and walk through it with you. First of all, Paul has a question to these 12 men. Now, they're described as disciples, and I think Luke wants us to kind of experience the unfolding of this, similar to the experience of Paul. Oh, 12 disciples, that's great, yes. But what we don't know is disciples of who? Whose disciples are these? They seem to be upstanding guys, right? And they were disciples, and, well, I'm a disciple. I'm actually an apostle. And so there's this bond and then this dialogue. And Paul asks a very interesting question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, before we move on, we have to note this. First of all, Paul has an assumption. There's an assumption on display in the very question that he asks. And the assumption is this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The assumption is that the Holy Spirit comes upon belief. Belief is the point when the Spirit is given. And functioning in Paul's understanding of how God works in his people, that is the very basis. It's belief that brings the Spirit. So you see this functioning, and it's so important for us to keep this clear. This is also spoken of consistently through the New Testament as when, in fact, the Holy Spirit is given to those who are receiving it. It's upon belief that the Spirit is given. And so he has this working assumption, to believe is to receive. That's the title of the sermon. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that is the truth. That is what we understand. That is what we teach and preach here. And that is the timing of God. So much happens at the point of belief, in conversion. We did a series called Order of Salvation, Ordo Salutis in Latin. And we just walk through all of the things that unfold in the sequence of events that happen, many of them in a moment, in a flash, that happen at conversion. And then all the way through sanctification and then ultimately glorification when we are brought into his fullness, whether by death or rapture. And so to believe is received, the Holy Spirit's given at the moment of belief in Christ. Their answer is, well, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very difficult response. Here's why. It's not just that they're ignorant of the Spirit's indwelling presence. That would make a ton of sense. That would be totally foreign to people in an Old Testament era. The idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling individuals was predominantly limited to the spokesman of the Lord, maybe the king, you know, at points along the way. But the idea that believers would be indwelled by the Spirit himself, that's foreign. But they say, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Most people that I read say that this must mean that they're referring in connection to salvation or repentance. Because here's the thing, John the Baptist himself spoke of the Holy Spirit. So this is Paul's concern. Paul's concern is not that they don't know about the Holy Spirit. His concern is not that they haven't spoken in tongues or shown some miraculous sign gifts. His concern reaches to the very heart of the gospel. Look at what he asks. His next question is this. Well, into what were you baptized? What is the focus of your faith? What do you actually believe? That's what he's getting at. He's not going to try to teach him how to speak in tongues. He's not going to try to convince him about the Holy Spirit. He wants to know the basis of their confidence. What is it that you believe in? What's your faith rooted in? Their answer is this. Well, John's baptism. The ministry of John, so we're John the Baptist's disciples. Okay, now it makes sense. Now we're understanding these things. So you have functioning here kind of a transition period. Watch how Paul responds to this realization. Okay, John's baptism. Then he builds this out. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And guess what, guys? Guess what? That's Jesus. He came. And so he employs what they knew of the anticipation to bring the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament faith that was rightly placed in the Messiah who was to come, now fulfilled in Jesus who came and is now celebrated as the Messiah. The fulfillment of all of Old Testament anticipation and faith, rightful salvation of Old Testament now fulfilled in Jesus. This is what John the Baptist himself said. I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, if in fact these men were disciples of John the Baptist, they would have at least heard references to the coming Holy Spirit that would be given through faith in Christ, the one whom John's ministry pointed to. And so this is what Paul is mostly concerned. He wants to draw their attention to Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. And so I like these words. I think they're helpful reminders for us when we try to get our mind around, well, what does it look like to be saved in the Old Testament? Old Testament salvation was also completely by faith, right? It was by faith in the promise of God that there would be a day when his Messiah would come and would make things right. And so their faith was placed in that direction, where our faith is placed in the opposite direction, looking back to what he did. He did come, and he did fulfill all of what was spoken of him in the Old Testament. There are Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And in this crossover period, it's very interesting. It's not that way anymore, you see. There's no Old Testament saints walking the earth anymore. The fulfillment has happened at Calvary, at the empty tomb, at the ascension of Christ. All of these things have been made complete and fulfilled. And yet, as these disciples wander around, they don't know yet what has happened. And so Paul brings the gospel to them. Here's the question. Are these men saved? Are these men saved? Well, it's not really easy to answer that. In an Old Testament sense, yeah, their faith is placed in the one who is to come. However, in a New Testament sense, they're not. They're not saved. They don't know that Jesus is Messiah, and he did come, and he did do the work. So I don't think they had the Holy Spirit because of that. I don't think that these men were truly, in a New Testament understanding, saved. It's different than the previous week that we saw, where Apollos knew of Christ. He knew of the gospel. He knew of the work of Christ. He just didn't know about Pentecost. These men didn't know of Christ in that way. And so a little bit different, but praise God, same result. On hearing this, that would be the gospel, that Jesus fulfilled all that was necessary and qualified as Messiah, the promised one of old. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be to sum up all of his person, his work, and his promise. In the name of, they received that baptism. They took the stand, and they believed. So, some interesting things to just see by working our way through carefully and noticing this. Now, watch how this unfolds, verse 6 and 7. Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, so what in the world do we make of this? Paul laid his hands on them. What we aren't sure about is if this was during the baptism, or if this was before the baptism, or after the baptism, or when did this happen? It's hard to say. But there is something special about an apostolic laying on of hands. The Apostle Paul now blesses them with an apostolic blessing. What he's doing is wanting to convey to them, listen, this is legitimate. I know you're Gentiles, and even still, you are saved, and you can be those who are given the Spirit as well through faith in Christ. And so he lays his hands on them to bless them, and in that, the Lord reveals himself through his Holy Spirit, and evidence is given, the manifestations of the Spirit's presence in these men is made known. And they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Now, friends, this is kind of like a miniature Pentecost. Only I would maybe call it the a miniature Gentile Pentecost, right? The Pentecost that of Acts 2 was in Jerusalem. And then you have Peter and Cornelius. Remember what happened there when the centurion asked him to come and his family believed and they were baptized and they similarly spoke in tongues. You have an apostolic connection there, a blessing and evidence of the Holy Spirit. So you have a couple different instances of a miniature Pentecost functioning in this transition period to confirm that, in fact, yes, Paul's message is legitimate. And yes, even though these men are Gentiles, they are saved and they do have the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what John the Baptist spoke of. Through Jesus, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. What a cool display. Now, a lot of questions come to mind. In fact, a lot of really poor handling of Bible passages like this has led to some really messed up theology that you can find even in our city. If you drive around, you can find this functioning in churches. When does the Holy Spirit come into the life of the believer? Well, we've handled this already. I believe, and it's very clearly on display throughout massive portions of the Scripture, that is upon belief that the Spirit is given. Upon belief. So the moment you place your faith in Christ and you are justified and adopted and sealed in the Spirit and you are baptized, brought into the family of God, you are given the Spirit at that point. What about this idea of a two-stage salvation? Some people say, well, yeah, you can be saved, but you haven't been baptized by the Spirit. You have to seek this. It's something that is kind of, I even heard a term this week, pre-Christian. That's a very weird idea, that you can be a pre-Christian. That somehow there's a one-stage thing that happens and then another stage. That you can be saved from your sins but not really on fire for the Lord until you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and everything really breaks loose at that point. I don't buy it. I don't buy that. I'll tell you why here. Last question. Are speaking in tongues and prophesying required in all believers to demonstrate true salvation? There are churches in our county that teach this and preach this. They literally will say to people, if you have not yet spoken in tongues, you can't say for sure that you're saved. And they'll put kind of a display or even that work in view and put pressure on people to even, to some degree, pretend that they're speaking in tongues because they want to be saved. Oh, friends, how we mutilate the gospel of God's grace by confusing these things. Here's one of the most important things to remember with a text like this. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Is this text describing what took place as a unique and transitional period in the life of the early church? Or is this text describing what is normative for all Christian conversion throughout the ages? I think we would know the answer to that. This is not prescribing the exact experience that all are to have. This is describing a very unique and apostolic confirming work of God in Ephesus for these Gentile men. Most likely, from there on out, you don't have this disconnected experience. In fact, I am under the impression that the moment of their belief, they did receive the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of that Spirit was set on display in a special way when Paul laid his hands on them. So I believe this is describing, not prescribing, and we should not draw some zany theology of two-tier salvation experiences. We are, in fact, however, impressed by this point. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. That is just mind-blowing. If you lived through an Old Testament era, this idea of God Himself in the Holy Spirit indwelling you as an individual would have been so foreign. I mean, it's just crazy to think of this. How exciting it would have been for these 12 men to see, in fact, that they too had been given this great gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So a few things to see here. The transition is important to remember, and the apostolic connection is also in view. A few observations. Number one, the centrality of Jesus Christ in our faith. How massive it is that we keep Jesus Christ the object, the focal point of our faith. It is not John the Baptist. It is not the Bible, right? It is not just the feeling. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ who is to be the object of our faith, our hope, His person, His work, His promise. We cling to Jesus. These other things are gifts that He gives that come from the rooting of our faith in Christ alone. In Christ alone. We see that functioning here. Paul drove them to Jesus. He did not present them with a big theology of the Holy Spirit. Remember this. If you come across a ministry that makes a bigger deal about the Holy Spirit than of Jesus. Okay? I just say, we love brothers and sisters who disagree with us on points here and there. I just would put a warning out, though. There are a lot of places that will place an undue emphasis on the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit Himself doesn't want that attention. It speaks regularly that the Holy Spirit's goal is to drive us in our attention to Jesus. He doesn't want to be the focal point. He wants Jesus to be the focal point. And so I think that in this ministry here at Good Shepherd, that's our goal. When we say we want to be a Christ-centered ministry, that doesn't mean that we leave out the Spirit. Clearly, that's the function of the Holy Spirit. We want the Spirit to drive us to Christ and make much of Him. I think abuses happen, sadly, and there's a lot of really crazy things that take place when those things are not biblically in order as they should be. Second observation is this: the mind-blowing reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Do you realize the resources that you have, brother, sister, in you, dwelling always with you? I was talking with some folks this week. We're talking about how difficult it is and how our hearts are always battling to obey, and just the reality of the struggle in a sinful world and the echo of sin in our own lives, and how hard it is, and just pointing our attention, though, to Jesus, a man who obeyed perfectly. What resource did Jesus draw upon? Same Holy Spirit that Jesus leaned upon to obey perfectly is ours. He's ours. He's in our lives. We have that resource to leverage and obey God with. And we won't do it perfectly. But let's not lower the bar. Let's let Jesus be that standard that calls us forward, that we long to be more and more like Christ, even in His dependence upon the power of the Spirit that we've been given in our lives to function and to flow out. What an amazing reality this would have been. And lastly, the visibility of the gospel in the waters of baptism. These men were baptized. There's something special about the waters of baptism that makes a visible word, a visible testimony of the gospel again and again and again. God gave us this gift, and we delight in it here. Buried with Christ in His death for me, He took upon Himself my sin, and He died my death. And He went in the tomb for me, and I identify with Him in that. And I identify also with Him in His life, His resurrection, His conquering of sin and death and hell on my behalf. I am in Him, and He is my hope alone in this life and the next. Baptism. I love baptism. Not just because I grew up Baptist. Baptism is so gloriously gospel-centered and Christ-honoring. So just plant a seed. If you haven't been baptized in Jesus Christ, that call goes to you. That call goes to you. Come, preach the gospel with the visible word of what He's done for you. Let me know. I'll baptize you in a heartbeat. Let's do it. You know what I mean? Maybe not a heartbeat. We've got to set that thing up and make sure it's warm. You don't want to get in there when it's cold. Okay, now, the second half of the sermon here this morning, verses 8 to 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What an awesome thing this is. This was in Paul's heart. And God said, not yet, not yet, not yet. Okay, go! And when the Lord opened that door, he plowed through it into Asia Minor. And he preached. Now, it's normal for Paul to return to the synagogue. I think his hopes would have been high. Maybe, in fact, God had softened hearts in here, and there were those who wanted him to stay not all that long ago. Remember, they said, come back and keep this going. We love what we're hearing. We want to hear more. And so he's back. And he was reasoning with them, speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What a joy it would be to be able to hear Paul in this setting. He has a heart for his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. It's a heart for them. And he pleads with them and he presents the case of the gospel. He gives them the testimony of how Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He is the Messiah. His kingdom is now, in part. It's an interesting thing that he does, reasoning and persuading them. There's a dialogue of proclamation. It's kind of like preaching and teaching. There's a preaching role and a teaching role. The teaching has more a dialogue, an interaction. That's something that we aim for in our Sunday school classes at 9 o'clock. We want to create platforms of ministry where you can have a question and say, hey, got a question about that. What about this? Or chime in, and we kind of work together in that. The teacher still teaches, but in a dialogue type of way, different than from preaching, where the preaching is more coming from the preacher to you. There's an authority, there's something that comes a little different in preaching than in teaching. Both of them are rooted in the Word of God. Both of them are effective for evangelism and for discipleship. And so he works. Now, in verse 9, though, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew. After about 3 months of teaching and preaching, there were some, doesn't say all, but some, and at least enough here to make a big problem for Paul, that became stubborn and they rejected Paul's message in unbelief. It's interesting where they continued in unbelief. So their posture at the beginning was unbelief. It wasn't as stubborn maybe at the beginning. And then as he continued, it kind of grew and established itself more firmly in, no, I am opposed to this. At first I wasn't sure. No, the more I hear, I don't like it. And I reject it. And it kind of grew. The word here is scleruno. It's a hard-hearted and stubborn rejection or a standoffishness from what Paul is doing. And the verb comes in an imperfect tense. So it wasn't just that it happened all at once. It was a gradual, they became hard-hearted. Interesting how this takes place. The Puritans used to say this, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Isn't that a statement? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So you have Paul in the synagogue, and he is preaching and declaring faithfully the word of God. And there are some whose hearts are melting before the work of God in their midst. God lands the words of Paul as the very words of God in their hearts, and they say, yes, it's true. And they believe. And they respond. And at the exact same time, the exact same words land on others. And they increasingly say, no, I don't like that. I reject that. And they are hardened in their hearts to the point where they basically chase Paul out of the synagogue again. What do we make of that? Who is responsible for melting the wax and hardening the clay? Ultimately, that's right, God. God is responsible for such things. Well, but how can that be? Well, let's do a little sidebar here. A soft heart evidences God's sovereign saving grace. A hard heart evidences the withdrawal of God's restraining grace. Remember when the scriptures speak of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Have you ever had a problem with that? Why would he do that? I thought Pharaoh was hardening his heart. Well, he was. But ultimately, it can be said as well that God hardened his heart. Well, how is he responsible then for what he does if God in fact hardens his heart? These are important questions that we have to grapple with. Let's lay it out here. A soft heart evidences God's sovereign saving grace. No human being is able to soften their own heart. You cannot. We lack the ability. We, by autopilot, reject, suppress, hate the light. We run the other way. We don't want righteousness. It exposes us. We hate it. And so we are, by default, opposed to and against the revelation of God, the preaching of His Word. Any softness in your heart to be curious, to want, to come to, is evidence of God's sovereign work in your heart, such that only He gets credit. Now you flip it over on the other side and you ask this. A hard heart evidences the withdrawal of God's restraining grace. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, here's what I understand is functioning in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God removed all restraints that kept his heart from being increasingly hard. So God's common grace can function in such a way that in a person's life, they're not rock solid set against God, and His grace kind of allows them to listen, to entertain maybe some thoughts or ideas. But the hardening of that heart happens as God removes the restraints of the autopilot, such that that heart does what it is bent to do by sin and automatically is then hardening itself more and more. Think of a dump truck loaded full of dirt heading down a very steep grade. The brakes of God's restraining common grace hold it from racing out of control to the bottom of the hill. God can, if He so chooses, release the brakes. And what by autopilot then happens is that truck will barrel with all its might down the hill. And in fact, I think we see that happening in the synagogue. Their hearts were hardened against Paul and the message, and increasingly they had this grinding experience as he preached. And then the opposition became the expression of hardened hearts. And they opposed Paul, they spoke against the way, and they ran him out of the synagogue. Who's responsible then for a hard heart? The sinner. The sinner. And the sinner is rightfully punished for a hard heart. However, God in His grace can be said as well as the one who is also able to harden hearts by removing grace. Is grace deserved? No, it's always given freely. What an interesting thing to dive into. There's so many more questions to ask and things to ponder in that. We can do that this afternoon. I'll move on. In season and out of season, I candidated here in 2008 with a sermon from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4, chapter 4, verse 5. And in that text, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, listen, there will be times where the word is in season, and there will be times when the word is out of season. Your charge is to preach the word, regardless of the season. Preach the word. And clearly in the synagogue here, the word preached had had gone out of season. People's ears were closed to the word. So what is Paul going to do? He's not going to stop preaching. He's not going to stop giving the message of life. He needs a different venue to do it. He needs a place to go where he can continue to preach the word. Reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's the fragrance death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life." You realize that when you share the words of life, some are going to be delighted by those words, overcome by the truth of those words, engaged by those words, and they're going to see life and love the fragrance. Others are going to smell death. They're going to hate those words. They're going to oppose those words. You might lose a friendship. You might lose this or that. How many times that happens? I was talking with Jenny this past week. How many prophets ministered in the Old Testament, and how often the response was death to death at the words of God's goodness and His grace and the call to repent. How rare it was that the words came as an aroma of life, a fragrant aroma. God is sovereign in these things. So Paul decides to go to the hall of Tyrannus, an interesting place. We don't know a lot about this man Tyrannus, if he was just nicknamed that or if he was really a tyrant. Some speculate that he was nicknamed the tyrant by his students. Apparently this was a very established school or place where people would go to learn. Some speculate that this man was a teacher there. He would teach in the morning, and when it got hot around lunch hour, Paul would come in when everyone was supposed to be just relaxing and resting, and Paul would come into the hall and begin to preach and teach. So this is what he does. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and he continued this for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The doors were open to all. Come and hear. You might have to bring a fan and cool yourself because it's hot. You have to bring your lunch along. Bring a sack lunch. Let's do it. But we're going to be here, and I'm going to be teaching. And it says he reasoned daily. So here's a few things you can see in this. I call it Paul's school of theology. I think this is one of the ways, one of the places, one of the times where he would have taught, as he refers to the Ephesian elders later, as the whole counsel of God and his revelation. He didn't shy away from anything. He spoke all the words of life. It was gospel teaching. Some believe this was really something that took place 5 hours a day from 11 to 4 in the afternoon hours there, and that this was a regular daily event, almost like, I don't know, you come into Ephesus and the word spreads, hey, there's this guy named Paul, you should go to the Hall of Tyrannus. He's going to be on today at 11. Hey, let's go together. And somehow the function of this took place such that loads and loads of people came across his teaching, and seeds of the gospel were planted, and many were saved in this ministry over a long period of time. Long-term faithful witness is an incredibly powerful thing. The other piece of this puzzle is that it's a witness that's unafraid to go to the hard things. He reasoned with them, which means there was a dialogue taking place. He was happy to receive hard questions and was happy to respond and point them to the Word of God and give them the Word of God as God gave him the revelation and he spoke that truth. The church should be a place where your hardest questions are asked. The church should be a place where you go with the most difficult realities of your life and engage the truth of God. By God's grace, more and more, hear, yes, that. Tough questions, hard questions, struggles, concerns, challenges. It's a hospital, friends. It's a hospital where people who live in the real world come and wrestle to find rest and trust in the Word of God and the Son of God. Response this morning, I want to point three things out. I'm sure there are many more things that God can land in your life and your heart as we see these verses. The first would be just, we've been given an incredible resource to draw upon as we live the Christian life. I mean, do you realize what you have to reach to, believer? I mean, think of the resources you have. We are blessed at this point in time as a congregation to have the full canon of God's Word. Authoritative, sufficient, clear, and necessary. It's all here. And we have the Holy Spirit in us to lead us in truth and godliness, to open our eyes to see these things, to land them in our hearts and convict us of our sin and strengthen us. What an amazing gift that is. Are you leveraging these things as you walk the Christian life out? Are you looking to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, depending on Him in prayer? Are you taking advantage of the resources of the church that are bringing these things to bear for your life? What a gift we have. So many believers in church history past would look at us and say, oh man, you guys, this must be it. You've got everything. We do. Friends, we do. We are a blessed people. We need to remember as well, lest we romanticize the idea of losing the freedoms that we've been given as if somehow that would sanctify the church more. And it's easy for people who haven't suffered, who haven't gone through, I mean, good grief, I've got more Bibles in my office than I can even think of at this point. I don't know how many I have. There are places that don't have access to the Word of God. There are places where they can't do this. And sometimes it's easy in our minds to think, you know what, that would really purify the church, wouldn't it? Maybe that would be good for us. It would not. It would be hard. It would be hard. If you ask people who have gone through persecution and suffering, they would look upon us and say, don't wish to lose those freedoms, but make the most of them as you have them. Right? And so we need to take a stand. We need to speak up when those freedoms are looked down upon or pushed up against in our day. But let's not just be apathetic with the freedoms we have. Let's make the most of them and be the church that we're called to be. Second, the work of evangelism and discipleship is a marathon, not a sprint. The more years in ministry I have, the more I see this. Reaching the lost and strengthening the saints, that does not happen overnight. We have to have a long view to this work. It is a long-term work. Grass doesn't grow overnight. The fruit on the tree takes time to grow. Be patient. Be patient. And don't give up. Don't give up. Just because you met with a hard heart at one point along the way does not mean that God can't soften that exact same heart the next time you speak the words of life. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't give up. Trust Him. And keep running the race. And last, we must trust God to land His truth in the hearts of our hearers as He pleases. The sovereign God closed the door to Asia Minor. He did not allow Paul to go there because it's God's timing that is the right and the best timing. When he preached in the synagogue, Paul would have preferred to have all of those men saved, and yet some of them were and many of them weren't. We have to trust God to land the words of life as He so pleases. Grace is not a right, it's a gift. It's a gift, and so we can long for it. Oh God, please show Your saving favor. Land the words of life, but we dare not demand. We dare not demand. God has not required to show his grace. And oh, how small our view is. How small our view is. Friends, our God knows the best ends and the best means to achieve those ends. And so we rest in him and we trust his timing, trust his way, and be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about your grace and your saving purpose in this world, we are once again awestruck that you would use us to bring the words of life. We are a people who need you desperately. We are a fickle-hearted people. We cling to you with feeble hands, and yet we know, Lord, that it is your hands that hold us with a certain hold, and your strength, O God, that gives us the grace we need to continue to speak and to be bold as we ought. Father, I think about the Apostle Paul. What a faithful man, a man who loved you and saw you as the treasure for all people, the greatest gift that he could give, and who worked hard to bring that message to the lost and to strengthen those who had embraced you and your Son as Savior. And Lord, I pray that each of us would grow in that in our hearts, that we would be increasingly a people who would just have a passion for that work in the places that you put us, with the people that you bring into our lives. Lord, we want to see the world saved. We want every single person saved on this earth, and yet we know you are sovereign over all of these things. And so we want to be faithful to speak, to love, and to show the words of life, to give grace. We trust you, Lord. I pray if there are any here today who have heard these words, the words of life, the words of Jesus' perfect life and his death and burial and paying the price for our sins, and then his resurrection from the grave that conquered death and sin and hell and Satan. I pray if they're here and they hear that message and they say, I believe that. I pray, Lord, that you would land those words in their hearts. Pray that you would call them to yourself, that you would open their eyes to see Jesus, a Savior who loves them, who took upon himself all of their offenses and made payment in full. I pray that you would bring your great salvation here, even today, as you please. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and these words. In Jesus' name, amen.